John's Gospel, chapter 6, starting at verse 25. Before I read it, however, I'm going to try and put it in context, because you can't fully understand what this passage teaches us, I don't think, until you realise the setting, the surrounding circumstances. When Jesus spoke these words, it was the time of the Passover. That's the time when the Jews celebrated, remembered, their freedom from Egypt. That evening when the lamb was sacrificed, the blood of the lamb was put on the lintels of the doors, the angel of God passed over those houses and started, in effect, the freedom of the Jews from captivity. It was a time when they remembered the 40 years in the desert and how God looked after them in the desert. And it's a time when they remembered the crossing of that final river into the promised land. And all of those are things which are mirrored in the passage I'm going to return to you. But you also need to know that what Jesus has just done is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. A huge crowd had been a part of this miracle. They were also puzzled, as you'll soon hear, because Jesus didn't go with the disciples on the boat that crossed the sea, but in fact took refuge in a mountain because he feared that that they would seize him and make him king. Of course, the Jews at this time were an occupied people, and were looking for a redeemer or a saviour to save them from the Romans. And verse 15 of chapter 6 actually says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now what then happens is that as the disciples are crossing the sea, there's a huge storm, and Jesus appears walking on the water. A miracle. He gets in the boat, and instantly the storm ceases, and they're actually on land on the other side. So that's the background to where I'm now going to read from. So it's verse 25 of chapter 6. I'm reading from the New International Version. It might be slightly different from your version, but don't worry, because the message is still very clear in it, I believe. So verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Throughout that passage, there are echoes going back to the Exodus, which I will be talking about shortly. Now, when I was asked to take this subject, I don't think the person realised that I love bread. I really, really like bread. It's something which I enjoy baking, I enjoy eating, and it's something which has been my undoing to a degree. I had health problems recently, just about 18 months ago. I was diagnosed as being pre-diabetic, and I was put on a diet which meant reducing to a significant amount the amount of bread that I used to eat. When I lived at home with my parents, I used to eat massive buttered doorsteps, chunks of bread about 3 inches thick, cut from a really crusty loaf. And I'd have a good couple of those slices just as a snack. And that's not a good start, is it? When I married, my bread consumption perhaps wasn't quite that bad, but I still loved it. I love bread. But Jesus is talking about the bread of life. When he's talking about bread, he's not talking about physical bread. He's using bread as a metaphor for all types of food. Now, if I asked you, if you've kept up to date with the news recently, what is the connection between vinyl records air fryers contrasted with face masks and sanitizer? That is a daft question for someone to ask from the pulpit, isn't it? Yes, Phil.
It's a guess, but are they now included in the RPI?
Yes. The government has a theoretical, metaphorical basket of goods. And it's goods which are purchased from time to time by the general public. And they use the price of these goods to measure the rate of inflation. And I think it was 2 weeks ago, they announced that in that basket, they have taken out face masks and hand sanitizers, which were put in there because of COVID, and have put in vinyl records, which is making a comeback, and air fryers, because they are increasingly popular, or probably that they have peaked, I suspect, is to give an accurate reflection on how much prices are going up. Well, I did some research. This isn't new. In 1821, a chap with a wonderful name of Playfair, William Playfair, he did a survey going back 250 years over the price of bread. And he was doing the same thing. He was monitoring how prices had changed by looking at the price of a standard loaf of bread over the previous 250 years. It was a good way of seeing how much prices had risen. And it was a good way of doing that because bread was such a staple part of the diet of the average person in the United Kingdom. It was our basic bread. I trust you'll forgive me if I now show a slide which some of you will have seen before. It's the food diary or food plan of the Island Workhouse, St Mary's Hospital. This is dated 1809. This menu was week in, week out for about 25 years. I understood that the only variation to it was on Christmas Day. And as you'll see then, bread and butter is there on average twice a day as a meal. Now we think, we are encouraged these days, aren't we, to have are five a day, five vegetables or fruit, five portions of vegetables or fruit a day. On my calculations, they were lucky to get five portions, and they wouldn't have been full portions, of vegetable or fruit in a month. And think how boring this would be if this was your diet every single week. Bread and butter as there as the main staple of the diet. It was there for 25 years. The story about written by Charles Dickens of Oliver if I remember correctly, the musical starts, one of the first musical numbers, is Food, Glorious Food. And when you realise what Oliver Twist would have been living on in the workhouse, because that's what it was, there weren't orphanages as such in those days, you can understand why, was it Lionel Bart, wrote the song about Food, Glorious Food. How boring it would have been. And the bread which was used in those days was often adulterated, that is, mixed with chalk dust, floor sweepings and sawdust to keep the price down, to make it as cheap as possible. But the simple fact is that bread fed and sustained most people. And so when Jesus was referring to bread, he was referring to himself as being necessary for life, just as bread was sustaining life in the physical world. And of course they just had the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 when 5 loaves and 2 fishes fed 500,000 people. 5,000 people. There's a verse in that account in the previous chapter where it says basically that it would take the average working man's wage for 6 months to buy enough food for all the people that were there. That's how impossible the task of feeding them was. Yet to Jesus, the impossible was possible. He had fed them, and many of them had now come round and come to him, searching for him again. And I find it remarkable that already they are asking for food. They are looking for miracles. What signs will you show us, they say. They're looking for another miracle. As it, I can't remember whether it was Jesus Christ Superstar or the other one, has the scene of Pilate, was it Herod rather, asking Jesus to walk on water to show him that he is the Son of God, to perform a miracle for him. But I thought to myself, it's very easy for us Christians to want Jesus to be useful, isn't it? We ask, we pray to him to heal me when I'm ill. We pray for healing. To help me my difficulty. In effect, to make my life a smooth path. I want the easy pathway. But we can look too much for the miracle and neglect the heart of the gospel. Someone put it this way. Christ came into this world not to be useful, but to be precious to us. And that's at the heart of what Jesus is saying here. Don't look for a physical answer from me. Look at who I am. I love the fact that in this passage, more than once, he emphasizes that he came down from heaven. And he refers to himself as, in effect, the Son of God. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Jesus is making it very plain to him that they shouldn't look to him to answer their physical needs, although he would do that. He would feed them. There are two or three feeding of multitudes recounted in the Gospels. There are so many healing miracles, in particular giving sight to the blind and giving healing to lepers, the outcast of society, time and time again. Jesus can do those things. But if we focus too much on what Jesus can do for us, we lose sight of the greater picture, that Jesus is our bread from heaven, the bread of life. Not a physical life, but a spiritual one. He is there for us. As I referred to earlier, in verse 15, it's very plain that the Jews wanted him to do what they wanted him to do. They wanted him as a leader to lead a revolt against the Romans. They wanted him as a second Moses to lead them out of captivity. They wanted him on their terms. And Jesus literally had to escape to a mountain because they knew that they would seize him and try and make him their king. But it's caused me to question something about myself. Sometimes we pray for people with terminal illnesses that they will get better, that they will recover. Isn't that just what these Jews were doing, wanting something physical from Jesus and forgetting the greater picture, not looking at the greater picture? God does not promise us eternal physical life. Just being born means that we are going to die physically. But what he promises us is a spiritual eternal life. That is what he's got for us. There's another part of the message which is very easy to overlook, which I just want to look at now. You might be thinking, what on earth has this to do with the bread of life? That's two miners, I think they're in America, using a wheeled pneumatic drill to drill into the rock. I think they're coal miners, and they're putting a tunnel off to the side. Look at verses 27 onwards. I'll read them again to you. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. It's very clear there that our salvation is not by the works of our hands. It's not that we can earn our place and salvation. At yesterday's annual meeting, I made the point that what Bethany needs is people who are prepared to do things for the church, practical things. We have a cleaning roster, which means that often family groups take turns in cleaning the hall and keeping it up to scratch in that way. And there are many other small jobs, many of which are done by people without any great fanfare. They just do it. They roll up their sleeves and get their hands dirty. And yes, it's right that we sometimes put out a plea, look, we need help. We need someone to take on this role. We want someone to do this. We want someone to do that. But that is not the way to earn your salvation, by doing a job for Bethany. Nothing I can do can earn me a place in heaven. I've used the picture before, and I make no excuse for using it again. At work, it always used to annoy me that all the bills arrived on the first of the month, and I got paid at the end of the month. Have you noticed that? When you start work, you've still got to pay your rent if you're renting, or pay your food bills. And the simple fact is that if I was to drop dead today, if the Lord were to call me home, I, or my estate, or my wife, whichever way you look at it, would be owed my pay for the month up until this date, 17th, so about halfway through the month. My employer, the YMCA Children's Nursery at St Mary's Hospital in Newport, owes me for 2 weeks' worth of work so far this month. They are in debt to me. We are in debt to God. I've got to make that plain. If we could earn our salvation, when we die, God would owe us something. He would owe us the salvation we had earned. But it's not like that. God opened the way to heaven. He gave us eternal life because he sent his Son to die on the cross at Calvary, in my place, for everything I've done wrong and for whatever you've done wrong. Jesus paid my price then. And so I am in debt from then onwards. I am in debt to God. It's not a case of me earning my way to heaven. It's a free gift. And I think that's absolutely wonderful. And that's emphasized from those verses. So Jesus is the one who will sustain us spiritually. He is our spiritual food upon which we can feed. Yes, it's right that we do ask for practical help from Jesus in our day-to-day lives. But he doesn't necessarily say yes. If I were to have a fatal disease, he probably wouldn't heal me, but he's capable of doing it. And for me, I would echo what Paul writes in his letters, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's quite a big statement when you look at it. But I remember as a teenager and as a new Christian, singing that song, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I can't remember the rest of the words, but that's the chorus to it. Very big words to say, perhaps hard to put into practice. But there will be a time when the Lord will call me home if Christ doesn't return first. There will be a time when I'll be going up to heaven. And it won't be because of anything I've done that I'm there, except for one thing. All God asks us to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. I was brought up thinking I had to ask Christ into my life. I had to do this, I had to do that, I had to be baptized, whatever. No, it's as simple as that. Accept Christ as your Saviour. Believe on him. Yes, baptism is something we are urged to do. I'm stood on the baptistry right now at this church. And again, I've said it before, I make no excuse for saying it again. When this church was designed and built, the first and most important thing they decided on wasn't an altar, which you'll see we haven't got. Yes, we've got a platform. But the first thing they decided was the baptistry. And the reason why they decided that as the first design feature was because the church is built round it. You see, the baptistry is, I'm guessing now, is it 4 foot deep, at a rough guess? I'm sorry, I can't remember, think of that in metric, metre and a half, metre and a quarter, deep, under my feet. But the bottom of that baptistry has to be higher than the drain outside, otherwise it would never empty, except by bucket. And that's the reason why when you come into this building, you come up steps. We're not built on a slope, well, we are built on a very slight slope. But it's not because of the topography of the land that you come up steps to come into Bethany. You come up steps so that the baptistry will drain to the drain out in the road. That is the most important thing inside this building. The baptistry. Of course, I would also say that you're all, and I'm also important as well. But it's that baptistry which is why this church is the way it is. Why it's built the way it is. Why it's built facing that way. Not because it faces east, that's just a coincidence. But because the baptistry is here. So, the importance of Jesus as our spiritual feeder. The source of our spiritual life. We'll shortly be turning to the breaking of bread part of the service. And I like to think of it as a part of the service. But before I do so, I want to share something with you. I don't know whether it's a hobby or a fascination. I think fascination is probably the better word. I love, and I've got to get this right, because there are people here who contradict me if I get the word wrong. I think it's etymology. Finding out how English words came about. I sometimes refer to it as entomology, which is the study of insects, which is something completely different. But the etymology of the word companion and words related to it, like company. The first part of it is com, which I understand means with, alongside, involved with. But the next word, if any of you speak French, you'll know well, next part of the word, pain, bread. So what that means is that the word companion, one literal interpretation of it is bread or food sharer. We share bread together if we're companions, if we're in the same company. Sharing of bread was important in ancient times, as well as nowadays socially. It involved trust, because if you shared bread with someone, you were literally giving them something which could be a scarce resource tomorrow. We are so fortunate in this country. We don't have famines. I'm not saying that it's easy for everyone to buy food. I think it's a sad reflection on today that we have to have food banks. But there is food there. Even when COVID was at its height, there was still food on the shelves in supermarkets, perhaps not the wide choice that we wanted, but enough. Yet one people innate in this world today are suffering from hunger and are at risk of dying from hunger. One in eight. So sharing bread with someone was a sign of trust. You're giving them something which could become scarce tomorrow, but you would trust them to help you out if that were to happen. But the trust is even greater because it was very easy to poison someone by poisoning their food. It's not just Agatha Christie. Roman stories are full of emperors being poisoned or emperors poisoning someone else and having food tasters and all the rest. So just by accepting food that you're given is a sure sign that you trust them because of the risks involved. Food is also important in other ways. In England, back in the, medieval period I'm talking about, it was the duty on every lord of the manor, or duke, or earl, or landowner, to give free board and lodging to any knights of the realm who happened to be passing. Okay? So imagine that you are an owner back in those times, owner of land back in those times. You've got a posh house, comfortable by the standards of the day, perhaps with a floor upstairs, and you suddenly have a knight who comes to stay with you. You're duty-bound socially to feed them, to provide them with a bed. How do you get rid of them when they've overstayed their welcome? Some of them were just freeloaders travelling around the country using this custom to their advantage. Well, what you did was you provided them with a particular cut of meat. Old mutton that was cold. Now, I have eaten mutton, but I understand that if the mutton was particularly from an elderly animal and particularly fatty, giving it cold was the worst thing you could possibly do. And it's from that practice that we get the phrase of giving someone the cold shoulder. It was the cold shoulder of mutton. In other words, saying, okay, I've put up with you for long enough, go away, in effect. Food used in that way. But we as Christians, we regularly share bread and wine to remember the ultimate Passover. Did you notice in the reading the reference to manna in the desert? People, the Jews at that time would have been thinking of the freedom, the escape from slavery. And they were looking forward to escape from the Romans. And Jesus reminds them that the source of the manna wasn't Moses, but God himself. And it was God, of course, who had sent the angel, the Passover angel of death. It was God who provided the means of escape. And we as Christians, we celebrate another Passover meal, which we call the Last Supper, when Jesus, with his disciples, shared bread and wine. They were escaping slavery, they were celebrating escape from slavery in the human form. We celebrate escape from slavery of sin. They were celebrating the journey across the desert into the promised land, across that last river. We celebrate our access to the promised land of heaven, a way which was made available to us through the death of God's Son.